Let's turn tonight to 2 Samuel. That should be in the bulletin, chapter 24, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. I remarked to the elders before the service that I was in that embarrassing moment in the sermon this morning where in the explanation of how we've died to the law and now we're married to Christ, I thought, I didn't pick a good sermon title for this morning, because I said, what was it? A Christian is a widow remarried. And I thought, wait a minute, I just told people that it wasn't the law that died, it was we who died. And if the spouse died, she's not a widow, she's dead. So she can't get married until she gets resurrected. Hopefully I didn't confuse anyone, but that was a good illustration from the pastor of how I'm not saved by my always airtight logic and preaching. Please pray for me that those episodes aren't too frequent. Nevertheless, we have died to the law, yes, so that we might be married to Christ. This is a complicated story tonight. I'll just say that up front. So I'm not going to try to cover it in one sermon. It's going to take probably several. You like to come to the end of this whole book of the Bible and say, well, we'll draw the strings around that and tie it off and wow, there we go, we're finished. Except this is really a challenge. And I'll explain some of the challenges as we get into the next few minutes. We'll begin at verse 1. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying. Now, right away, there's some differences of translation probably in the Bible you might be looking at. For instance, the New American Standard Bible says, it incited David against the nation. Well, it's better understood he. But who is the he? The Lord incited David against them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people of Israel. Now, one of the big questions is why? Why was God angry with Israel? We don't know. And the Bible, frankly, is not clear enough to give us the specifics on that. All we know is God thinks it's enough that at this stage of Israel's history, he was angered against them. Now, we can speculate, perhaps, right? Because what has gone before? And some of the answer is, well, how about all those ignoble people who decided Absalom was really a better king than David? Aren't you ever going to deal with those renegades, Lord? And perhaps this is his way of doing it. Do you understand? Perhaps, but I can only say perhaps. We know that Israel was not filled with 100% righteous people. In fact, in some of the Psalms, David quite agonizingly says, Lord, what's happened to all the righteous in the land? I can't find any. I mean, it wasn't a utopia. Then or now. But the anger of the Lord, for some reason, against the sin of the people, caused him to break out against the people. Now, how does he break out in his anger? And first of all, let's say this is not an irrational, capricious outbreak of his anger. Why? Because he's not irrational. And he's not capricious. He's the just judge who always knows how to make the punishment fit the crime perfectly. And how the chastisement must match the offense. So this is not some outbreak of irrational, capricious anger. We would know that from the other scriptures. It's kindled against Israel. How does he show that anger? It says here he incites David against them. Now, I'm reading in the ESV and it says, saying. Who is it that said this? Go number Israel and Judah. Was it God? Or was it David? The King James Version and the New King James says, he incited David against them to say. In other words, David was the one who gave the order, and David said, go number Israel. But nevertheless, the idea came from somewhere, and some translations seem to imply at least the idea in words came from the Lord. And yet at the same time, we know the Lord does not tempt. He's not the author of sin. And yet he will use various means to bring about his justice. Are you engaged intellectually at all so far? Just the first verse needs to be pondered, especially when I read this same introduction in 1 Chronicles in a few minutes. David says, maybe because he heard God say it or not, I'm not sure. But David does say, go take a census of Israel and Judah. And in other words, this was counting the army age men. Let's get a grasp of our military might and strength. What time was this in Israel's history? It was a uptime. It was a time when they had conquered their enemies and there was so-called peace, when it was folly to raise up your army against Israel because Israel was dominant. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now Joab doesn't like the idea. And Joab is no paragon of righteousness, right? Joab is getting the idea, David, you really don't want to do this. And David is going to overrule him in Joab's warning and caution. May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Now that's to be held in mind also. David, why would you delight in the size of your army? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and they came to the fortresses of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. And in Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. And verse 10 says, but David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now we're left with the question inescapably, okay, what was wrong with the census? We have this idea that, well, at least twice in Israel's history, God commanded that a census to be taken. He said, I want you, I command you to count the people. So why was it right at one time and wrong here? And again, the answers to that question are sometimes numerous in the commentaries. I don't know that all of those answers are right or wrong, and perhaps some of those answers need to be combined compositely and say, well, they all have a measure of truth in them. We know, for instance, that the time God commands the census to be taken, the leaders were responding obediently to God's command. Here there's no command by God to number the people. So it's presumed perhaps that it was presumptuous to do something God had not commanded to be done. And there's probably some truth in that. Does that apply to us, that we would do things sometimes out of wrong reasons when God hasn't commanded them to be done at all? There's another important passage that, again, I'm not going to try to be too quick tonight to let some of these things sink in. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Exodus chapter 30 for a moment. Go back to Exodus 30. And I'll begin reading at verse 11. Because the best thing we can do to try to interpret the scriptures correctly is what? Use the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. Right, here's one of those places that you have to go back to. Are you with me? The Lord said to Moses, when was this? Well, here he is, remember, at Mount Sinai receiving instructions about the tabernacle building and worship. We just went through that in morning sermons not too long ago. Part of God's instruction for worship was this. When you take the census of the people of Israel, i.e., it's given that some of those times you're going to want to count the people. That's not wrong, is it? I mean, does not the shepherd know how many sheep are in the flock? Isn't that what he's supposed to know? And he not only knows the number of them, but he counts them and knows them by name, and they know him. When you do this, then each shall give a ransom for his soul to the Lord when you number them. So that, now this is interesting, so that what? There would be no what? Plague among them. What's going to happen in 2 Samuel 24 because of David's sin? God would send a plague. There's a link there, isn't there? What does God instruct here? He instructs that there is a payment of ransom for each soul that's counted in the census. Is there any record that David did that in 2 Samuel? And the answer is no. And I think it's probably correct to say that it's omitted because it wasn't done. All right. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this. It's interesting in the NIV, it's translated, I think, each one who crosses over. So you get this idea, maybe like the sheep pen, that here's the line. And in the process of numbering, the people would pass over the line. And as they go over, here's the guy with the counter, you know, just like the teacher, right, Katie? And say, okay, one more, I'll click the clicker. But every time you pass over the line, what are you doing? You're bringing in your hand an offering. Now, again, if you want to trace this out later into the New Testament, you remember in Matthew 17 where Jesus' disciples come to him after being confronted by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had said, don't your disciples pay the temple tax? And that's when Jesus said, well, go fishing, Peter, and you'll get the money and so forth like that. Without going too far down that road, undoubtedly that temple tax for every individual in the Jewish nation in Jesus' day somehow had its roots back all the way to Exodus, where each particular soul paid a ransom for his soul. Now, let me go on here a minute. It's a half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel's 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering, and here's this word repeated three times, it'll be when you make atonement for your souls. Now, I think it's interesting here, again, figuratively, that when atonement is made for the soul of a person, are the rich more valuable than the poor? No. Does the same price need to be paid for the rich man as for the poor man? Yes. And when the rich man and the poor man serve together in the kingdom of God, is one worth more than another? No. You see, you get a flavor of that in seed form way back here. But the key thing to remember is, if you have to pay a ransom of atonement for your soul, what does that say about you? You're in debt. There's something inherently deficient in your moral condition. You just can't barge into God anytime you want, thinking, I'm clean and all right. Never, ever, without coming on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which gives you admission before the Lord. And what has the Lord paid for you? He's paid the ransom price for your atonement. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord. Don't you want that? Don't you want the Lord to remember you? Pass by. Don't pass by without remembering me, Lord. So as to make atonement for your souls. All right. Now, again, I'm just reading that because it's part of the composite mosaic of understanding what David did or what he did not do. All right, I'm going to take you one more place, and then we're probably going to run out of time. But go to First Chronicles chapter 21. I'm not going to try to hold back the complicatedness of some of these questions. Because we were told in Samuel, what? The Lord made the accusation and incited David. But what is this same account from another perspective? Read. 1 Chronicles 21. A new personage is introduced into the scene. Who is it? Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. What's the problem? Some would say huge contradiction. That the Bible says in one place, God was the inciter, and in the next place, Satan was the inciter. So obviously, the Bible is a confused book. Again, I don't believe it's contradictory. I think it's complementary. I'll try to explain as we go on. Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. We know that the Lord is not the author of sin, nor does he tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted, right? When he is led astray by his own lust and enticed. And there's some forensic legal image portrayed to us in this Chronicles 21 passage. Do you remember how in Zechariah chapter 3, Satan stands up against Joshua the high priest? And what's he standing up to do before the Lord? To accuse him. That's exactly what the name Satan means. Satan is the accuser. Now, if God, because of Israel's national sin, decides to bring his chastening hand upon Israel, he is free to do that by whatever means he wishes. And I think it's true to the scriptures to say sometimes the reason he allows Satan to still be alive and active is why? To do his bidding. Satan is God's devil on a leash still. Don't we believe that? And if God wants to use the means of the devil to be our accuser, remember Revelation chapter 12? They overcame him. Who? The accuser of the brethren. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony holding strong to the gospel. Satan is a secondary cause. Do you understand the terminology from the Confession of Faith? Who's the first cause of everything? God, the triune, omnipotent God. And he uses secondary causes to bring forth his decrees. Secondary causes are the sometime choices of free human beings or angelic beings. Does it remind you at all of 1 Kings chapter 22? You remember what happens then? Ahab is under God's chastening and wrath. And Ahab decides, I'd like to go fight against the Syrians. Remember the story? So Ahab calls his crony prophets all together in mass. And what do they say? Give me an A. Give me an H. Give me an A. Go for it, Ahab. You're the man. And Ahab says, I don't want to call Micaiah, right? Because Micaiah never says anything good about me. Well, let's call him anyway. What does Micaiah say? Go for it, Ahab. But he says it sarcastically. And Ahab knows he's being sarcastic. He says, that guy never says anything good about me. So what does Micaiah say? I saw what was going on in heaven. What was going on in heaven? God had called the angelic hosts together. They were standing on his right and his left. And he was asking them the question, knowing what he would do, what he's decreed, but using them as secondary causes. How are we going to get Ahab to go fight against the Syrians so we can see Ahab brought to justice? You know the story? And one of the spirits came forth with an idea. Remember? What was the idea? I got an idea. I will go to be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Now the question is, that spirit that came forth to say, I'll be a lying spirit in the prophet's mouth, was that a good spirit or a bad spirit? I would understand it, although you might argue with me, I'd understand it as a demonic spirit, a lying spirit. God's using a demon, I think, in the mouth of a false prophet to bring forth his will. Now, ultimately, that's really seen in the death of Christ, isn't it? Because God used evil people and demonic beings to bring forth what became the best of good news, the resurrection of the Son of God, so we could be justified before God. So it's not a contradiction to me that it says God did it, but in a sense he used the devil even as his agent to bring his good work. It's going to be a good work at the end of this chapter to pass for his people. Now, I'm going to suggest to you a sequence, what I think is logical happenings. Just bear with me for a moment. I've got 8 of them written down, and I'll just mention the first 5. Number 1, the people sinned, and we don't know the details, but there cannot not be consequences for sin. For instance, joining in Absalom's rebellion. So God's anger, number 2, is aroused. We know this can't be a viciously capricious anger that breaks out without justifiable cause, but God's angry. Number 3, God gives Satan permission to tempt David. number 4, which happens concurrently, I would say, with number 3. At the same time he gives Satan permission to tempt David, he removes his restraining hand from David. And again, isn't this the most fearsome kind of judgment of God? I'll let David go his own way. Not to hell, destruction, but for a moment, I'm going to let him taste of what the consequences of sin and pride really taste like. So Satan, you may have your way for a moment. I'll take my hand of restraint off of David. David is vulnerable, number 5, to this temptation, even though Joab, in this case, a wise general and not exactly a paragon of righteousness, warns him strongly to refrain from the act of numbering the people. I'm going to break the sequence there to just say these things as we close. First of all, success can be much more perilous than failure. And that perhaps is one reason why God doesn't give too much worldly success to many of his saints. We basically can't handle it. And I think we all have to admit that. David was in the ascendancy, perhaps the highest point of his reign, but that made him also vulnerable to fall. I like this phrase from, I believe it's Matthew Henry, listen. The fuller our cup of joy, the steadier the hand required to hold it. Right? The fuller the cup of joy, the steadier the hand that's required to hold it. And, beloved, I don't think that our hands are as steady as we sometimes want to believe they really are. Number 2, again, we go back to that phrase, the wheels of God, what? Turn slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And God has this long arm of justice that would say, you know you have the joy of sins forgiven, but you also need to understand that as a loving father, I'll discipline you and chastise you, even though it seems like you got away with something and it's a long way down the road, my arm will reach. Because I want you to grow past that. I want to give you the chance to operate that decision again by grace so you know the joy of being obedient where you messed up last time. Because I love you so much. You know, it's not like grade school where, well, you didn't really have passing grades, but we're going to promote you anyway. God says, let's go through that grade again. Number 3, and this is basic to much of Scripture, but we have to remember that everything belongs to the Lord, right? And I have a feeling that David was thinking, these are my armies, this is my people, this is my strength. The glory is mine. Look what I've done. The basic sin here, I think we'd all have to admit, is probably the sin of pride. And pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And David can't be saying, look at all that's mine. David needs to be saying, when you command us to number the people, it's a demonstration of the truth that if you command the numbering, what numbers, what you can count belongs to me. The one who counts is the owner. That's what I'm trying to say. And there's no suggestion that God said here, I want you to count the people. David wanted to count the people. And also, he did not. There's no record that in the counting of the people, there was an emphasis that we belong to the Lord by redemption. Do you understand that, what we're saying? there was no offering of atonement made for every individual soul that crossed over the line. Why is that so important? We not only need to understand everything and everybody belongs to the Lord, but we need to especially understand that we belong to the Lord not only by creation, but if we confess the name of Christ and we're members of the church, we belong to the Lord by redemption, by ransom price, by the payment of atonement. And that should keep us all, I hope and pray, away from the sin of pride in humility. Shall we pray? Father, we, like Mary of old, would want to take these things and ponder them in our hearts. We're not trying to run away from the obvious difficult questions of this story. But we also don't want to run away from trying to understand it, because it's there for our edification and knowledge. It's essential to what we consider the faith in the Scriptures. So we appeal to you once again that we might understand Scripture by Scripture and take heed to the warnings and the love offerings that you present to our souls through this story. We bow before you tonight, asking you to keep us from the sin of pride and arrogance. In any way we've counted anything to be our own, we want to drop it with a relaxed, open grip tonight and say, no, everything and everybody belongs to you. And especially, we want to understand that your people belong to you by payment of redemption, atonement, price, the price of the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus. And when we again affirm that, there's no room for any boasting or pride in our lives. Before honor comes humility. And the most wonderful example of that, I know it was preached here 2 weeks ago, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, so that every knee in heaven and earth and under the sea will bow and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our Father, we pray that in going down, we would delight in that, and so join in the mind of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.